Well, as promised last week, today's sermon is going to be quite a bit different than normal. For years, I have been pondering the idea of doing a dialogue sermon, but I've never pulled the trigger until today. And we're able to pull the trigger today and have this dialogue sermon because Dr. John Reddick was willing and able to be here with us this morning. So I want to introduce him to you. Now, some of our congregation knows John as the husband of the Reverend Molly Reddick and the father of Luke and Addie. But he is more than that, too. Those are very important parts of his life, but he's more than that as well. John is the director of the technical laboratory at Greenville Health System. So if you've had medical tests done through the Greenville Health System, it's very likely that John's lab is the one that processed those tests. And he's not the only one who does it, so if they mess up your test, don't hold it against him. But we're very grateful to have John with us. Also, without realizing it, you have been the beneficiaries of John's knowledge and wisdom, because frequently when I have a question about science, or when I am pondering cosmic things in relation to a scriptural passage or whatever, John is my go-to science conversation partner, and he's helped me a number of times with a number of sermons, and you have been the beneficiaries of it, even if you have never met him before. But today you get to do that. John did his undergraduate study at the University of South Carolina. He did his PhD in physical chemistry at the University of Georgia. And we are grateful that he's able to be here with us today. And we want to give him a warm Advent welcome this morning.
Thank you. Hold on, I'm not very good at this televangelism.
You got it. It's on.
We're good. Okay. Thank you. So Molly and I, when we first came to the Upstate, we worshipped here, and it's always a pleasure to be back. So thank you very much.
Thank you for being here, John. So we're in the middle of this sermon series. We're calling it The Problem with God. And week by week, we have been systematically addressing the different obstacles to faith, reasons people give for having a hard time with the Christian faith. And so today, we're grappling with science. And of course, there's a lot of talk in some circles about science as one of those major obstacles to faith. And some people say that science and the Christian faith are completely incompatible. So in the eyes of many, why is it that science and faith is so adversarial?
So I'm speaking from my experience. I've been between graduate school to today 25 years working as a scientist, and really that idea, in my experience, is a cultural misconception. I think that's more of a situation of the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And the most outspoken people that you hear from are people who either believe or want to create that adversarial relationship. You know, I've seen studies that talk about the percentage or the rate of Americans who are at some level profess faith or claim to have faith or are active participants in a religion, and it's 50-60%. And within the scientific community, that's what I see as well. I can say that in my development as a scientist and working over the years, some of the most influential people for me in my professional development were also people of deep faith. And these are people who are a lot smarter than I am, and they come from positions of deeply held beliefs and active in a faith community. And I'm not saying there aren't people. I mean, there are agnostics. There are atheists within the scientific community. But on a one-for-one basis, kind of the demographic of the country at large is what you see within the scientific community. So,
well, obviously, you're a person of faith and a scientist. You even married a United Methodist pastor, so I don't know what that says about you, but
I make bad decisions.
Earlier, he said he lost a bet. His wife will be listening online, and it might not be a good thing for him. But, John, you have told me that one of the most common questions you get when people find out that you're a person of faith is, how do you reconcile the scientific notion that the universe began with a singularity 13 billion years ago and evolved and unfolded from that point with the creation story in Genesis and the idea that God was the moving force behind creation. So how do you answer that question? Because I think if that's the most common question people have asked you individually, I'm going to guess that there are some folks in this room who have that same question. And if not in this room, certainly who might be listening to this online.
Okay. So I have to respond to that by prefacing it. So first of all, I'm a believer. I consider myself a person of faith. At the same time, I accept the scientific evidence that's out there and by and large agree with the theory that the universe is 13 some odd billion years old. And I accept the tenets and the evidence that's presented for the theory of evolution and that we are, as we are today, we have evolved from something else. So I personally accept those ideas, and I consider myself a person of Christian faith. And honestly, it has been my experience that I don't find those two concepts inconceivable. I mean, even when I was younger and earlier in my faith and not particularly any kind of a scientist to speak of, I didn't find those ideas at odds with each other. I didn't know how to voice it. I still don't necessarily know how to voice it perfectly, but you know, as I've grown and developed and thought about these things and learned, you know, that kind of innate idea that those two ideas are compatible hasn't diminished. I mean, it's grown, and so I think that's important to point out. But I think that, like, to say that those two ideas are incompatible is really a false choice that we're given. Like, it's the only choice, and that comes from both sides. You see that from a kind of a fundamentalist religion standpoint that says, if you can't accept the fact that the world is 6,000 years old and that from the instant of creation to 6 days there was nothing and then there was man, then you're not a Christian. So you get the push from that side, but then you get the push from the other side that says, if you can't accept the fact that the universe is 13 billion years old and we started from subatomic particles and it was random happenstance that involved us to be the things that we are today, then you can't accept it. Then you know, you're a flat earther. You can't accept any concepts of science. And like that's a narrow idea of, frankly, what the universe is and our place in it and our relationship with any concept someone may have of a supreme being. The universe, since its inception, the driving force behind the universe, there aren't a lot of laws that we, in science, that we talk about. There's a lot of theories. But there's only 15 or so things that we've said, these are laws. And one of the laws has to do with the ultimate fate of the universe. And the universe is driven by a thing called entropy or chaos. The natural tendency of the universe is to move to maximum disorder or maximum chaos. And you look at us here today, we're highly complex, highly ordered entities. And how can we be that which is contrary to one of the laws of the universe that drives to disorder? To me, we have to be intentional. We are intentionally made, and we have an intentional purpose here. If our existence is so contrary to the driving force of, you know, we'll call it creation or whatever you want to call it, but how can we sit here and be what we are and there not be a higher purpose? I mean, the concept of time, we're finite creatures. We have a short persistence, and God is an infinite creature. And so our concept of a day or a year or a lifetime to a creature that is infinite is kind of a meaningless idea. And so just that whole idea of 6 days from the moment of the universe to where we are to now, it's just that's a way to describe the infinite to a finite thing like that we are.
I agree with you about the false dichotomy between science and faith. I mean, I don't think those are mutually exclusive. And in fact, it's always been a little baffling to me that people would see those as so mutually exclusive, because I have no problem believing that the universe is 13 billion years old. I really don't have a problem believing that if God chose to create the world in six 24-hour periods, He could have done it. But when Genesis is describing the creation story, it's not intended to be a science textbook. In fact, science wasn't even invented until like the 17th century. So when Genesis is being written, it really is more poetry than it is science textbook. And I believe that Genesis is true. I just believe the truth in Genesis is that everything there has come to be was created by God, that God was the driving force behind it. And if that means that God caused it to unfold over 13 billion years, I don't see that as a challenge to my faith. And I think that it's pretty rigid to think, no. We've all heard people say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I do believe that there's truth in that Genesis story. I just don't think it was ever intended to be a sort of scientific account of how the world came into being. And it does not have to be six 24-hour periods. God created, if that took 13 billion years to happen, okay. But I just have a hard time accepting that everything there was just randomly come into being, as you said. And so you said that, and we all knew that about entropy, right? I mean, I was thinking that. You said the law of the universe it tends toward chaos. I find it so fascinating that in the Genesis account, the author of Genesis says, in the beginning there was nothing except this formless void. In the Hebrew, that word is tohu vavohu. It's chaos. And so in the beginning, there was chaos, and God went to work on the chaos and started bringing order out of it. And so that seems to me to mesh with sort of a scientific account. So there was a philosophy professor at Duke named Alasdair MacIntyre. And he used to say that facts and powdered wigs were both invented in the 17th century, and we can live without both of them. And what he meant by that was that all knowledge is tradition, that we, every bit of knowledge we have was delivered to us via some sort of tradition. So there is no value-free, objective place where we could stand and say, this is 100% objective, and so this is fact, because facts are by definition objective. So how do you react to that as a scientist, his notion that there really isn't this thing called fact? Everything, every bit of knowledge is delivered to us through a particular tradition.
So scientists are human beings, and they are fallible. And we have a problem in science that we deal with a lot. I mean, and it's historical, but it's this idea called observational bias. When you set out to prove something, you have it in your head what you think the answer is or what you want the answer to be. And so all of your work and effort leads you to a conclusion that you've already made at the outset. And when you do science and experiments and try to come to answers, it's not just doing that experiment. It's fighting that tendency towards observational bias. So, you know, that's a real struggle in science today. Like I said this a moment ago, like there are a lot of theories in science. Evolution is a theory. It's not a law of evolution. It's a theory. It's changing. You know, our concepts of what evolution is and how we think about it and how that process occurs now is radically different than just those concepts were thought about and dealt with and essentially confirmed a generation or two ago. There's only a few laws, and for 250, 300 years of science trying to come up with laws, we've only really nailed down a handful, 15, 17, depending on how you want to look at it. But there's a lot of theories, and there's a lot of people trying to explain things, and there's a lot of people who already have made up their mind about something, and they carry out experiments that confirm what they already believe, but that's not always, and unfortunately, more and more these days, their answers don't get to the ultimate, deeper truth of the question they were asking. And, you know, there's a lot of sciences who ruin their careers. In professional journals these days, especially like the past decade or so, there have been a lot of big foundational reports that people have had to retract after the fact because they just weren't true. And almost always what was going on there was this idea of observational bias, that they used their human, imperfect self to ultimately decide what was the truth of a situation was, and it just wasn't. But you know, it's inescapable. And so, you know, I would say that that idea in the statement you made is true, and ultimately scientists work to avoid that trap, but more often than not, we get caught in it just like everybody else. I mean, we're human beings. So.
Well, that's interesting to think about the observational bias being you going into an experiment or something, you're already anticipating what you think or want it to be, and then you make that happen. But also in our culture, we hear a lot about, I mean, at least maybe I should rephrase it. I hear people talk about, well, there's scientific facts, objective scientific facts, and then there are religious claims that those are really subjective, as if they're two totally separate things. And so are there limits to scientific knowledge, and isn't the best science really not focused so much on facts, but rather the best science is highly probable?
Yeah, so when I decided I was going to be a scientist, the area of science that I found most interesting and that I pursued was, you know, for lack of a better term, they call them quantum mechanics. And looking at the smallest level of nature, atoms, subatomic particles, and understanding those particles and their relationships and interactions, that's what I found interesting. So that's what I did. And kind of quantum mechanics 101, and again, this is one of those laws, and again, there are not many of those, is that there is a fundamental limit to your ability to fully understand or characterize a system or something. You might have heard of it. It's like it's most classically expressed as like the Heisenberg uncertainty principle.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
And so, but basically what it says is it is impossible to precisely measure the state of a system. You can do real good, but you can never measure it precisely. And it's not that we don't have the intelligence or the technology or the ability to measure things precisely. It's fundamentally impossible to do it. And so, no matter what, at a fundamental level, there's a limit to how well you can know something. And on the atomic level, that can be a pretty shockingly big gap. And, you know, there's a concept called the correspondence principle. You can relate large objects to the behavior of the smaller particles, the objects that make them up. And we're ultimately a collection of atoms and molecules. And on that fundamental level, there's a certain amount of uncertainty which is inescapable for those atoms and molecules, and that's what we're made of. So,
well, you talking about quantum mechanics, it reminds me of a conversation that you and I had a few years ago. In fact, I remember where we were. We were sitting in Culver's on Woodruff Road, and it was the Saturday before Easter Sunday. We had just been here for Egg Venture, and our kids had been playing and all. We went to lunch, and I was describing to you a little bit about the sermon for the following day, and I was telling you that I was preaching from the Gospel of Luke, and in the Gospel of Luke, the women go to the tomb early in the morning on that Sunday morning, and they find that the tomb is empty, and all the Gospels have that, but when in Luke, when the women go back to the 12 disciples and share this news that, hey, the tomb is empty, Jesus has been raised from the dead, Luke says, this is Luke 24:11. But these words seemed to them being the disciples, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And I remember telling you that the word, the Greek word that's translated idle tale was the Greek word leros, and it means nonsense or hogwash or bull oni, we'll call it that. And so I remember you saying, when I said that, you said, well, there are a lot of things that have been proven to be true in physics that sound a lot like baloney, but we've proven them to be true. And then you told me about the double slit experiment. You told me about quantum entanglement. And then all of a sudden I started thinking, number one, I should have paid attention in science class. But number two, maybe the belief in the resurrection isn't all that crazy after all. So tell us about some of that quantum weirdness and how it opens up your horizons about what's possible in the universe.
So I think my favorite kind of quantum weirdness thing is a phenomenon called a Bose-Einstein condensation. And I like it, like quantum entanglement's cool, but it's conceptually hard because, you know, it happens way out there, deals with things. You can think about Bose-Einstein, like it's physical and tangible, and it's completely contrary to everything that we know. So everybody's heard the idea or the and it makes perfect sense, it's intuitive, that two things can't occupy the same space at the same time, right? Like, you know, this pen's not going through this table. So two things cannot be in the same place at the same time. Totally wrong. Now, you can take matter and you can coax it. You know, it takes a little bit of effort. You can't, like, go to the grocery store and buy a six-pack of Bose-Einstein condensation. But you can set up an experiment where you can kind of coax matter, atoms, to occupy a space that's much, 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 much bigger than we think of them kind of in their normal state. And if you get a bunch of atoms together close to one another, and you coax all of those atoms to occupy a bigger space than they normally do, well, then they all start occupying that same space at the same time. And that's the condensation. And the rules of physics and that we think about as kind of fundamental and incontrovertible, they behave completely differently in that condensation than they do normally. And that's just nuts. It's literally nuts, but, you know, it's a real thing, too.
So it sounds crazy,
mm-hmm.
but it's true.
Yeah.
Just like somebody who once was dead and was in the grave for 3 days is all of a sudden alive again. It sounds crazy, but mm-hmm. it could be true.
Yep.
In the realm of the universe. Well, John, what would you say, because the thrust of this entire series is trying to help folks overcome the obstacles to faith. And so for those for whom scientific ways of thinking is the obstacle, what would you say to somebody who's scientifically minded, who is genuinely struggling with faith and trying to sort all that out?
So if you're scientifically minded, that's what you do, is you question. And that's the whole idea behind science. You question something, do an experiment, and hopefully draw an appropriate conclusion. So the idea of questioning your faith, you know, is part and parcel of being minded like that. So first of all, you're not alone. Anybody, I hazard to guess that anybody who has faith at some point hasn't questioned it. Scientists might take a bit of a different slant at that process of questioning, or the level or the degree to which they do it. But, like, it's not abnormal to have questions, to get to that point and say, does this really make sense? Do I really believe this? That I would say that that's normal. I know that that's normal for me. I know other people who are scientists who are also people of faith who've done that as well. So you're not alone if you have questions and if you have doubts. Well, that's kind of comforting to not be alone. And I also believe that we are extended grace by God, so we're not excluded from God from having questions. You know, we do not become somehow less worthy because we've had questions and we've had doubts. So you're not alone, and God still loves you. I mean, that's really what I would say to anyone who has those questions.
Well, I think that's perfect. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a passage of Scripture from the Gospel of John, and it's the passage after the resurrection where Jesus first shows up to the disciples in the middle of a locked room, and Thomas is absent. And then 1 week later, Jesus shows back up, and it seems like he shows up just for Thomas, because Thomas has famously said to the other disciples, "Look, unless I am able to see it for myself, unless I can touch the scars in Jesus' hands and touch his side, I can't believe." And we all, the tradition of the church has been to name Thomas Doubting Thomas. But I kind of think it's more accurate to call him Scientific Thomas. I mean, he just wants some evidence. He wants to believe, and he just wants to have a little bit of evidence. And I think probably all of us would fall into that category. We believe, some of us believe, but we'd love to have a little extra evidence along the way. And Jesus shows extra grace to Thomas by showing up in that locked room to do it all over again, to give him the evidence that he needs. Now, I wish he'd do that for all of us, but that just isn't our reality. But I do love that idea. And the other thing I think about is, for me, doubt and faith aren't two opposites. They're really, I think of them more as dance partners. In fact, I frequently use the analogy that doubt works sort of like working out does for our physical bodies. I mean, when we lift weights, we usually think we're building muscle, but the reality is we aren't building muscle in that moment. We're tearing it down, and it's only in the healing and recovery process that those muscles come back bigger and stronger than they were before. And I think doubt works that way as well. I mean, we doubt, and maybe that pulls and strains at the muscle fibers of our faith a little bit, but then we have this healing recovery process, and our faith is stronger and deeper than it would have been had we not wrestled with those doubts in the first place. And so that's the way I think about that. The other thing I think, you know, is that for those scientifically minded people, it's easy to get caught up in the cultural misconception that science is completely opposed to a belief in God, a belief in an unmoved mover. But in my experience, the more I learn about physics and the way the universe works, the more I listen to John talk about things that are way over my head, the more I think that I'm convinced there was an unmoved mover behind all of this. The more I'm convinced that there is a creator who created intentionally and made us who we are and pursues relationship with us. So it doesn't work the opposite for me. It works in tandem with my faith. I wanted to close this conversation with a passage of Scripture. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it's Paul's famous love chapter. And then after he talks about love, he moves into talking about how right now, on this side of eternity, we see things dimly. We see things partially. But one day we'll see them fully, because we'll meet God. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll begin reading at verse 9. "Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we are so grateful that you, in your infinite wisdom and in your heart for relationship, decided to create this universe. God, we're grateful for the wonderful complexity, for your creativity that's on display in the diversity of our earth and in the diversity of the entire universe. God, give us eyes to see more clearly. Help us to believe more deeply. And when our faith butts up against doubts, help us to see that as a dance partner relationship. And help us to grow even in the midst of our doubts. God, as we continue to walk through the different obstacles that prevent us from deep faith in you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us. And we pray for anybody in this room or anybody who is listening online who really is struggling. I pray, oh God, that you would overwhelm them with a sense of your presence. That you would envelop them in your amazing grace and convince them not only of your existence, but of your amazing love through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's